We're turning to read some verses in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And let us read God's word here in this chapter, the first seven verses of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own word, to each of our hearts. We come back today to our study in the Pentateuch. We have already noticed in the study last week that each of the five books of the Pentateuch has a theme, and that theme is indicated by the title that these books, each book has. The five titles given to the five books are a revelation, actually, of what's in the books. And I explained to you that that matter of the titles of these books derives from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made about 300 BC. And those men who translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek then chose words to signify what was in each book. So the actual titles are not taken from the text itself, but are given by the translators to indicate the content of these books. And of course that is fine, because the titles are very good, and they are certainly a way of letting us see immediately what's in this book. And here we have the word Genesis over the first book of the Bible, which signifies beginnings, because this is the theme of this book. It is the record of beginnings. And the very first major issue that's in view is the issue of creation. Now, in last week's study, we covered a number of basic thoughts and basic fundamental points in relation to creation, such as the meaning of the Hebrew words for create or make, because they're both used, as you have seen even today in this reading. We looked at some important points about the days of creation, that they were 24-hour days, literal 24-hour days, just as we know in our times. And so we looked at some of those basic thoughts about creation. And we come then to that theme again in our study today, and we want to notice to begin with that creation was the work of the Godhead. All three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wrought in creation. Now remember that creation is according to the divine decree. In Ephesians 1 verse 11, we have a great statement that covers what's called God's decree. And that statement is, it refers to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In those words, you'll notice the sovereignty of the divine will. It refers there to the counsel of his own will. And the meaning is that God's counsel originates in his own will. God's will, of course, is eternal. God's will is sovereign. God's will is independent. All those truths mark the will of God, sovereign and independent and eternal. And therefore, God's counsel or God's decree originates in his eternal will. And that means that God's decree is also eternal. God's decree didn't have a beginning, as it were, at some point in history gone by. Now, it's very hard for us to understand that concept, the concept of the eternal. But since God is eternal, and since his will, or since his decree flows out of his will, which is eternal, then God's decree was always in his mind. It had no beginning. And therefore we cannot really relate to that idea, that thought, because we are creatures of time and we can't therefore understand the eternal. But this is true. This is what it means. God's will comes out, or God's decree comes out of his will, and therefore God's decree is eternal, which means this, that God's decree wasn't suggested by anybody else, by other beings, of course. And God's decree is not determined by anything outside of himself. Because whenever God had in his, or since God had in his mind from all eternity, the decree to make all things, and of course the decree to do everything else that is done in relation to creation, that means there was no one else. There was the divine Godhead. There was a trinity of divine persons. And apart from those three blessed persons, none other existed. So that means that God's decree wasn't suggested to him by someone else, or was not determined by something outside of God, because there was nothing. Now, that's as far as we can go. But that is what Ephesians 1:11 is saying, that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Is a reference, therefore, to the sovereignty of the divine will. It's also a reference to and reveals the sovereignty of the divine work. Because it says that God works all things according to, that's what the words actually mean, according to the counsel of his own will. And therefore the words mean that God has ordained to do everything that he ever does in every realm, or he ordained to do everything that he ever does in every realm, including the realm of creation. So you've got the sovereignty of the divine work, because what God works, what God does, is the outworking of his will. And therefore, since his will is eternal, and he decreed to create and do all things, this means that you have the sovereignty of God's divine work. God works in keeping with his own will. No one can stop him. No one can change what he has willed to do. It will infallibly come to pass. And what a great comfort that is to our hearts, that whatever God has purposed to do will be done, and none can stop that from taking place. And so creation is according to the divine decree. God decreed to create all things. This is what Ephesians 1 verse 11 is teaching so clearly. That means that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in creation. Now, there are many verses that teach this and make this absolutely clear, and I haven't time to take you to a host of verses, nor do we need to go to a whole lot of verses. But one verse I want you just to see at this point is Psalm 33 and the verse number 6. And here we have this fact, that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in creation. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. It refers here to the creation of the heavens. Verse 7 refers to the gathering of the waters of the sea together as an heap. So this psalm does address the matter and the issue of creation. And this sixth verse refers to all three persons. It refers to the Lord, that is Jehovah. It refers to the Word of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ. Remember, he's called the Word. It refers to the breath of his mouth, and the word for breath is the word that also means spirit. And therefore, you can read there, the spirit of his mouth. So all three persons are in view here in Psalm 33 and verse number 6. We'll come back to that psalm a little later, perhaps, if the Lord helps us. But go back now to Genesis chapter 1 and notice the opening verses of this book. And again, you will see all three persons of the Godhead. So what we're seeing is creation is the work of the Godhead. Creation was divinely decreed. And then all three persons are involved in creation. So Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created. Then verse 2, the end of the verse, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then verse 3, and God said. What's that? That's the word. So verse 1, God created. Verse 2, the Spirit of God moved. Verse 3, the Word said. Really, that's what's in view. And God said, there is the voice, there is the speaking, there is Jesus Christ actually speaking and bringing all things into being. And you'll find that expression, "and God said," a number of times down this chapter. And then if you look at Genesis 1:26, just as another example of the Trinity involved in creation, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And we draw your attention to the plural pronouns, "us" and "our." And those pronouns signify a plurality of persons, and they are taking counsel together to create man. Let us make man in our image. Now, you understand words, and remember that the words of the Bible are words like we use, whether you take the Hebrew or Greek or the English translation, they are words, and they have meaning, and they have significance, and they have their grammatical structure. And when you look at the word "us" or the word "our," those are pronouns that tell you that there are at least two persons. And of course, we believe three persons in view here. But this is the point. The words of Scripture help us to understand the background and the meaning and the significance of what is being said. And definitely there's a plurality of persons here. This, of course, the view of all conservative Bible students who come to these words and who see in them language that refers to a trinity of divine persons. But let me say this, that Christ is especially revealed to be what we call the mediator of creation. The mediator of creation, the one who actually executed creation in terms of it coming to pass. The Bible makes this very, very clear, that he is the mediator of creation. Now, Christ is revealed. Let's take this step by step. Christ is revealed as creator. Let me hasten to say, of course, so is the Father, so is the Son. But Christ, Christ is especially revealed as the Creator. And we'll go to John 1 now, because those words in John 1 are not only relevant to this, but they are words of the greatest importance. John chapter 1 and the first three verses, and there we have a special title given to Jesus Christ. In verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And therefore, in this verse, three times, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word. That title signifies that Christ is the one through whom divine revelation was given. That's the significance of this name that's given to Jesus Christ, the Word. Now, don't let it throw you off, or don't let it daunt you. You might say, "Well, I don't understand what this means," and you just pass on. No, just take the term, the Word. And what does it tell you? It tells you that something is being said. What are words for? Words are a mode of revelation. What do we have in all of the Bible? We've got the words of God. And therefore, again, just take that law that's there in our own society and in our own humanity, that God has instituted the use of words. He has given man the ability to speak. And when we speak, we use words. When we write, we use words. And therefore, God has instituted those means of communication because in his own giving of divine revelation, he uses words. And when this verse refers to Christ as the Word, it's simply teaching that Christ is the great revealer of God, or revealer of all things. That's the sense of that title. There's nothing difficult about it. There's nothing mysterious about it. It simply means that Jesus Christ is the Word of God in that sense, that all revelation comes to its fullness in Jesus Christ and to its epitome in Jesus Christ. And that means that there's an inseparable connection between the inspired Word, that is what we have in the Bible, and the incarnate Word. The incarnate Word is Christ, the Word made flesh. Down there in verse 14 it says, "The Word was made flesh," John 1:14. That's the incarnation of Christ. The Word was made flesh. But he's called the Word. The Bible's called the Word of God. And therefore, there's this connection, this inseparable connection, this very profound connection between what we have in the inspired Word, namely the Scriptures, and the incarnate Word, where we see God's revelation at its peak, in its fullness, and in its height. In Jesus Christ, there is this great revelation of all things given unto men. He is the very fullness of the revelation of God. Now, as the Word, therefore, Jesus Christ reveals God to men. And here in John 1, verses 1 to 3, it is being set forth that Jesus Christ is the epitome of that revelation that God gives. That is borne out by other scriptures. Let me just mention Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, two times in that chapter, verse 8 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega. Are those just peculiar words that you shouldn't try to understand, that are too difficult for our minds to grasp? No, they're not. Alpha and Omega are the names of the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. So why does Christ say, I am Alpha and Omega? He's saying the same thing as is said here. He is the Word of God. Because when you take an alphabet, and we take the Greek alphabet specifically, what is an alphabet? It is a means by which words are formed. You take all the letters of the English alphabet, and then, well, you put them together in certain ways, and you get all the words that we use. So the Greek alphabet is the same thing, and God wrote the New Testament in Greek. He didn't use some, you know, there are people who come along and tell you, no, the Bible's written in a heavenly language. That is so foolish. God took the language of the people of the day. Greek was a spoken language of New Testament times, just as Hebrew was a spoken language of the Jews in Old Testament times. And God wrote the New Testament through men, of course, but it was given from God. He wrote it in the language of the people. And so if you've been living in the first century and you'd read that verse, verse 8 or verse 11 of Revelation 1, and you would have read Christ saying, I am Alpha and Omega, you wouldn't have had any difficulty. We have a difficulty in a sense because we don't know any Greek, perhaps. But they would have had no difficulty. They'd have understood immediately, the Lord is saying, I am the Word of God. Because he's taken the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, which means that he's everything in between. All the other letters as well. That's simply what the Lord is saying there. And therefore he's saying the very same thing. I am the Word of God. I am the one who reveals God. That is, reveals the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because while there's one God, there are three persons in the Godhead. And each is God and each has a divine essence. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. So Revelation 1, 8 and 11, and that name, of course, is found later on in Revelation, but anyhow, that's what it means. That's the significance of it. The very same as you have right here. So going back to John chapter 1, it goes on to say in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Right there, the Lord Jesus is revealed as the creator of all things. All things were made by him. The word by there could be read through him. All things were made through him. In what sense? He's the Word and he spoke. And therefore all things were made through that instrumentality of Christ speaking. You see, brothers and sisters, that's what happened. Christ simply spoke. And everything came into existence. And then through the days of creation, he spoke. And as we noticed, God said, Christ said, let this happen, let that happen. It all happened at his command, at his marvelous word. And what a wonder this is to our hearts. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and the verse number 16. Colossians 1, 16. It says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Another marvelous statement of Christ creating all things. I would love just to pause at verse 15 and explain that verse to you. I've done it before, so I'll not do it again today, because the cultists latch on to this where it says he's the firstborn of every creature. And they say, oh, there you are, the Lord's just a creature too. But the word firstborn simply signifies preeminence. He is the preeminent one above all creatures. Why? Because he made them all. That's how simple it actually is. Verses 15 and 16. But anyhow, we'll not stay there. Hebrews 11 verse 3 is another great verse. It says, the worlds were framed by the word of God. What a statement. The worlds were framed by the word of God. And there Paul is dealing with true saving faith. And he says in Hebrews 11 verse 3 that faith understands this. Faith accepts this and faith believes this, that the worlds were framed by the word of God because there's no other explanation for their existence. The Lord spoke and the worlds were framed by his own word. Think of Revelation 19 verse 13, just as another example of how he's called the word of God. It says there, his name is called the Word of God. So you find this expression in different places, the Word of God, and it's in relation to creation, so many of these verses. But one verse as well I want you to see is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, please. Look at that verse and the verse number 6. But to us there is but one God, and Father. And you notice this, that here is the Holy Spirit singling out the Father. There is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. Notice that. Of whom are all things. And we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or through whom are all things, and we by him or through him. This is a marvelous statement. It is important because it shows that Jesus Christ is the divine agency employed by the Trinity in the work of creation. All things are of God, it says here, God the Father. And then there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom or by whom all things have come into being. And therefore we have another statement of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is Creator. Now, the importance of this must be understood. But what we're seeing here is that as the Word, Christ created, by using his Word. But the emphasis in all these scriptures, or most of them, is on Christ as the Word. And the implication of that, the outcome of that is very important, it's actually very clear, and that is that in creation there's a revelation of God. That's the conclusion to which we come. In creation, there is a revelation of God. It was the Word who spoke and all things come into being, which means that in natural creation, there's a revelation of God. Psalm 19, of course, is the great psalm that spells this out, where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day uttereth knowledge, and night unto night speech, and so on. The whole way down those first six verses of that great psalm. It's a statement of natural revelation in terms of creation, but the point is, it's telling you verse by verse that in creation, God is revealed. Because creation was brought about by the Word. And therefore we expect to learn something from creation. In creation, there's a revelation, there's a message. And the message is there's one God. And the message is that he is sovereign. And the message is that we are subject to him. Creation teaches all of that. And that is why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, in fact, I'll turn you there. I want you to see those verses. But he says in Romans chapter 1 that due to this, men are without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and verse 20. And it says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Now think about those words. That which may be known of God is manifest in them or to them, that is to men, because God has showed it unto them. Here's how he did it. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. The invisible things of God, his, goes on to say this, his eternal power and Godhead, those invisible things, God's eternal power, it's invisible in one sense, and yet it's displayed in another sense. It can't be seen in itself by us, but the effects of it are seen. The results of it are seen. And therefore, in creation, what do we see? We see God's eternal power, and we also see his Godhead, which is a reference to the Trinity, to the three persons. It's all seen in creation. And here's the great outcome. So that they are without excuse. Now, brethren and sisters, that covers all humanity. That is why we must never fall into the trap that has been presented by ecumenists, by liberals, that the heathen have light of their own and that we should just let them alone. And we shouldn't evangelize them. We shouldn't take Christ to them and show them the way of salvation. We shouldn't do that because we're only going to disturb these poor people. We're only going to annoy them. Let them alone because they've got this light and this understanding. And insofar as what they know, they're going to get to heaven. That's what liberals say. That's what ecumenists say. But God says different. God says even the heathen are without excuse. And the heathen will be lost because the light that they are given in creation, they reject it. Now, I don't want to get into this in any depth today, could have covered it before, but for them to be saved, if God determines to save them, he will send them the gospel because they need to hear of Christ. But they are without excuse, God says, due to the light of creation. Furthermore, this factor of the dependence of the creation on Christ as the Word removes all possibility of evolution. If you look again there at that verse in Colossians 1, verse number 16, it says there, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, of course, that verse makes no sense if evolution is true. It makes no sense. Of course, we know evolution is not true. But what about theistic evolution? I mentioned this, whether it was last week or the week before, I can't remember, but theistic evolution. That is, those who believe that God started the ball rolling, so to speak, and then evolution took over. That's theistic evolution. This verse shows that evolution, in any sense, is utterly impossible. It is a nonsense. Because Jesus Christ spoke, and all things came into being. And here's the point. They were created out of nothing. And that's the great revelation of Genesis 1. We take those words, they are Latin words, ex nihilo. It simply means out of nothing. And they are words that are used by scholars and by Bible teachers who believe in creation by God. He created out of nothing, ex nihilo. And that's what Colossians 1, 16 and 17 are saying, that Jesus Christ, by him all things came into being in heaven and on earth and under the earth. They weren't there before. There was nothing there. And therefore, evolution is nonsense. Because evolution actually postulates you have to have something for something else to come forth. And as I said before, and you've read it yourself many a time, I'm sure, they say this, but they cannot tell you where the original something came from. Whether it's the little one-celled, as they say this, a one-celled organism crawled out of a pond. They don't tell you where the pond came from or where the one-celled organism came from. Because the whole thing is nonsense. The Bible tells me God spake and it was done. Because with God all things are possible, and with Him nothing is impossible. What a great God we have. But the point that we're making today is that Jesus Christ is the Creator, and that He's revealed as the Word who spoke and all things came into being. But the Lord Jesus Christ also holds all things together. Colossians 1:17, and what marvelous verses those are. And just look at that particular verse with me and read it and dwell on it and rejoice in it. Colossians 1:17, it says, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." You know, the cultist doesn't read that verse. He doesn't want to read it. He just latches on to the end of verse 15, that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. And he says, there you are, the Lord's a creature too. And I've already explained to you, the word firstborn denotes preeminence. Christ is preeminent over all creation, is what it is saying. But look at this verse. He is before all things. Christ existed before there was anything. Remember, He is eternal God. But then these words, "And by Him all things consist," which means by Him all things hang together. That's the literal rendering of those words. By Him all things hang together. And right there we are given an insight into the awesome power of the Word of Christ, the Word. By Him all things hang together. The whole universe. I don't really follow too closely, we don't have time. Space exploration. Well, I hear snippets now and then, and it's fascinating. You know, there are some believers who don't accept that man went to the moon. They're very foolish, you know, because man did go to the moon. Otherwise, we couldn't have the pictures that we have. I remember my father telling me about when he used to go to the Moss, and he met this old man out in the Moss. They worked together, they knew each other, and way back in 19, whatever it was, 68, 69, when man went to the moon, and this man said to my father, he says, "No, they weren't on the moon. The Lord wouldn't allow that." Now, he was very sincere. We're not criticizing the man, but brothers and sisters, man has been to the moon, and he has given us pictures from space of the enormity of it, the beauty of it. And you have these telescopes, the Hubble telescope, and they're always improving them. And I heard something recently about the immense, not only the immense distances, but the immense amounts of time involved in traveling through space and seeing what's out there. And they haven't really even got outside our solar system. But they know that beyond our solar system, there are unending systems and galaxies. We know that to be true. We know it from the Bible. Because it's a revelation of the immensity of God. And therefore, when you take a verse like this, "By Him all things hang together," you stand back in amazement. Because tied with that, back in Psalm 33, verse 9 this time, it says this, "He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There's the word again, telling you both, He spake, it was done. He commanded, it stands fast. The thought is that all things hang together because Jesus Christ upholds it with His Word. He has commanded that you have the solar systems and that they move as they move and all of that stuff that I don't really fully understand at all. But it all happens according to the Word of Jesus Christ. And you know, the amazing thing is that even unbelieving scientists and astronomers come back with all these facts and all these details and all these measurements and so on and about light years, and it's all very true. But they don't stop to say to themselves, how can this be the result of random evolution? And how can it be explained in terms of it actually staying in place? Because they know that if the earth, you know, the earth's tilted on its axis, I don't even remember what the degree is or whatever, but if the earth moved just the slightest wee bit, we would be in utter chaos. Who keeps it there? Jesus Christ by his word. Because the one who created all things holds all things together. And you know, that is why the Bible tells us that creation is waiting for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I touched on this last Sunday night. Romans 8. You can read it again sometime. Our time here is just about gone. But Romans 8, those great verses, 19 to 21, tell us that creation is waiting. Waiting for the coming of the Lord. Because creation has been marred and corrupted by man's sin. And creation is waiting, as it were. It's personified there. It's like a person waiting for the arrival of someone. And that's the kind of language. But it's conveying the fact that creation is waiting for the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, because whenever Christ comes, he will put all things in order, and then creation will come to its full realization of its purpose and its potential throughout the endless ages. And therefore, Christ is creator, Christ is the one who holds creation together, and all creation is waiting for Christ to come and put all things back into place once again, and deal with all the problems that are in creation. The last thing I want to say today is that man is the apex, he is the height of creation. We'll have to leave that to next time, but there's where we take up in our next study, really, what God did when he made man, because man is actually what I call the apex, the very peak of creation. And here's the reason why. Man is the only earthly creature of whom it was said, let us make man in our image. And that wasn't even said of the angels. And the angels do bear a resemblance because they're supernatural and they're spirit beings and all that. But only man was made in the image of God. That's why he's the peak of creation. And we'll look at that again. We'll have to leave it now, but trust the Lord will bless his word and thrill our hearts as we have considered something of our Savior and our Redeemer even today as our Creator. Let us bow in prayer together and we'll commit our ways to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thy blessed Spirit will take the things that we have considered, these great truths of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in creation, and especially Christ, and bless them to our hearts, and give us understanding of them, and give us light and knowledge. O God, breathe on us from thy throne, we pray, and bless us, we ask, and touch us this day, and build up our souls in the faith, and lead us on with God. We pray in the Savior's name, and for the Savior's sake. Amen.